ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us tonight. My name is Zach Ryland, and this is our reading of The Messenger. Today's edition is printed for you on Friday, October 18th. And if you're joining us, it's in the evening on Sunday, October the 20th, or you might be catching the re-airing early in the morning on Monday, October 21st. But either way, we're happy that you're joining us. Today, we're continuing our focus on Choose Life as the monthly theme. And actually, we're going to dive in today onto part two of a series that we started about 2 weeks ago on Bishop Mays. So this is brought to us from Stephen Enzweiler, the Messenger contributor, and it's entitled, Amid Great Trials, Bishop Mays Built as a Gift to Covington a Cathedral to Speak for Centuries. Bishop Camillus Paul Mays had hardly been bishop 6 months when he began to realize the enormity of the problems he faced as the new shepherd of Covington. The diocese at the time numbered 42 parishes with just 38 priests to minister to the 38,000 Catholics. The enormous size of the territory, the fewness of the priests, and burden some financial trials that had narrowed the sympathies of the people, centralizing their interests on their own parishes with literal no interest in the diocese, was the condition as such. The symbol of this narrowness was the cathedral itself. Constructed in 1854, the aging Mother Church had fallen into significant physical decline and was considered beneath the dignity of the diocese. In 1872, the Covington Journal criticized it as, quote, a cathedral building which ought to be the best, but is probably the least imposing. By the time Camillus Mays arrived in 1885, the structure was in such decline, it moved him to lament to a friend, quote, the old Catholic Church is falling in ruin. Bishop Mays realized he would never be able to build a new cathedral until he first eradicated the substantial diocese debt accrued by his predecessors. Quote, my debts weigh heavily on my young shoulders, he wrote Cincinnati's Archbishop Elder, they being little short of $100,000 in a poor southern diocese. From the pulpit each Sunday, he pleaded for contributions, held fundraising coffees at his residence, and petitioned prominent businessmen for assistance. But nothing was enough. Until one day, when hope entered his world, in the form of a little girl with a silver dollar, who tasked him to, quote, build a new cathedral with it. In the child's impossible request, Bishop Mays seemed to recognize the elements of a divine commission. In the same way, he believed that the Virgin Mary once saved him from drowning in a Corotai River as a boy, he also came to believe that he had been chosen by God to build the new house of worship for the people of Covington. He understood that if God wished it, God would provide the means to make it happen. What he also began to understand was how a new mother church could heal the narrow spirits of the people and reunite a diocese. The erection of a new St. Mary's Cathedral would occupy Bishop May's attention for the rest of his episcopacy. He began to formulate plans, drawing upon the skills he learned working in a Corotai architect's office as a boy. He worried constantly over burdening his people with debt and resolved to build in a way that would save both time and money. He applied repeatedly for loans, but was systematically turned down, even being told by one bank, quote, institutions of your kind are in the unfortunate habit of never repaying their loans. Then in April of 1890, James Walsh Sr., a wealthy Covington distiller, died and bequeathed $25,000 to the bishop, quote, for a new St. Mary's Cathedral. 2 years later, his son James Walsh Jr. and Peter O'Shaughnessy gifted the bishop $100,000, specifically for a new cathedral. For a building location, Mays purchased two properties at the corner of Madison Avenue and 12th Street, a site that at the time was considered to be the center of Covington. For his architect, he chose 31-year-old Leon Cocard of Detroit, a talented artist who had worked as a draftsman under architect Albert E. French during the construction of Detroit's Gothic masterpiece, the Church of St. Anne. From the beginning, Bishop Mays never considered anyone else for the job. He had known Leon for years, had known the family, and the two shared a love of art, architecture, and design. Quote, I have my own way in selecting you against the notions and personal interests of many here, he wrote his young friend. The fact that I select you from without competitive plans is because I'm pleased with your art and work, knowing that you will give me the best work you're capable of. To his friends, the bishop remarked that he saw in Coquard the promise of great ability, even of genius. The bishop's first inclination was to build a basement church that could be used for several years until funds could be raised to construct a more sufficient edifice. He would later change his mind after Coquard suggested a design similar to that of St. Anne's in Detroit. Because its Gothic design suited him, Mays concluded that he could save a significant amount of time and costs in architect fees if Coquard built Covington's Cathedral in the same manner. Quote, "You will have heard through friends that I was very much pleased with your work, and that St. Anne's Church strikes my notion, as to general lines, as to what will be the new cathedral." But Coquard was a perfectionist, and in the end, he became dissatisfied with his plans. In 1893, Coquard sent Mays a new set of sketches showing a cathedral exterior designed to give the impression of Notre Dame, with a facade after Cologne Cathedral. He also proposed designing the interior after Abbey of St. Denis in Paris, sending a photograph of it with the note, "It is so nearly the idea I am trying to carry out in the interior of your cathedral that it would be impossible for me to make a view which would explain my design so well as this." But the architectural splendor of Coquard's proposal alarmed Bishop Mays, who feared the tremendous burden of debt such an elaborate structure would incur. Quote, "It does not follow." Coquard reassured him that because a building is of good proportion and elegant in appearance, that it is of expensive construction. Bishop Mays insisted he could not afford it, to which the youthful architect replied, "I feel satisfied that the cost will come nearer to your figures than you expect." On April 13th of 1894, a reassured Bishop Mays turned over the first shovel of dirt at Madison and 12th to begin construction. It would take 7 years to complete the main body of the church. Coquard designed the columns, buttresses, piers, arches of the nave, transepts, and triforium galleries to be constructed entirely out of Bedford limestone, with walls faced with limestone inside and out. Capitals of the columns were made of ornate terracotta, and the window tracery of carved stone. The first several years saw good progress, despite concerns, problems, and potential setbacks. Correspondence reveals that Bishop Mays was engaged almost daily in reviewing plans, approving details, suggesting modifications, and, in some cases, redrawing them. He visited the construction site often to monitor the pace of work, note deficiencies, correct the contractors, and insist on changes, which he detailed in letters to Coquard for his on-site supervisor, Charles MacDonald. Arguments arose frequently, as the architect insisted on the latest construction methods, causing Bishop Mays to recoil against the increase in costs. By 1898, the roof was on, and by Christmas of 1900, the new St. Mary's Cathedral was ready to be dedicated. But lack of available funds did not permit construction of the facade, leaving its front a towering brick wall. Its dedication on January 27th of 1901 was one of great joy for the people of Covington. Although it stood unfinished, the new cathedral church was a masterpiece of French Gothic style, exemplifying the expression of pure lightness, exquisite grace, and soaring height. Light filled the interior, giving it the appearance of a shimmering cathedral of glass, and the public gasped at its beauty. For 8 years, St. Mary's stood without a facade, and in 1904, Nicholas Walsh, grandson of James Walsh, presented Mays with $100,800 in bonds for the project. Coquard drew up the plans, but in autumn of 1906, he fell ill, forcing the bishop to contract Newport architect David Davis for the work. Construction began in 1908, and for 2 years, Covington watched anxiously as the Gothic phoenix rose into the sky. On June 29th in 1910, the facade was finished and officially dedicated in a joyous celebration that drew thousands from all across the area. That day was also the day Bishop Mays had chosen to celebrate his silver Episcopal Jubilee. But the years of toil building the cathedral had taken their toll on Covington's shepherd. His hair had grown white, his gait slowed, and his eyes had grown tired. His health had become a concern too, but the work was done. He completed what the little girl tasked him to do. He fulfilled his divine commission. At the facade's dedication, Bishop Mays took the opportunity to express his heartfelt feelings about the cathedral he felt privileged to have built for his people. Quote, 25 years of life in this community have made me devoted to the spiritual and civic interests of the city of Covington. It has been my ambition to give the public a token of my love for the city by erecting in it a monument which will speak for centuries to come of the love of Christ for souls. Indeed, the message of the cathedral is the message of Christ himself. The cathedral is the leading feature of the city, just as religion ought to be the leitmotif, or the leading guide, of our lives. Centered within the cathedral are all the spiritual means which Jesus Christ places within his church for men's salvation. Enter it freely. Seek the Corpus Christi Chapel, where the quiet, mysterious light shed around you and enables you to enter into yourself. Realize God's presence and help you on your way to see God's will and lead a Christian life. When Camillus Paul Mays died on May 11th in 1915, the sound of tolling church bells echoed across the cities of northern Kentucky, bidding farewell to the man who gave the people a Gothic masterpiece that would speak to them for centuries to come. Stephen Ensweiler, who brought us this piece, is a writer and an author. He's the cathedral historian at Covington's Cathedral Basilica of the Assumption, and is at work on a history of the Cathedral Basilica and a biography of Bishop Mays. So if you found that piece interesting or you find yourself wanting more to hear about Bishop Mays or about the cathedral and its construction, I'd certainly encourage you to look into that book and dive deeper. Such an interesting topic. We're going to switch over now to the commentary section, and the first piece that we have today is brought to us from Ronald Birch, and it's entitled Imitate St. Joseph. St. Joseph is the foster father of Jesus. Did you ever consider Joseph from a foster father's perspective? From Scripture, we understand that when Joseph learned of Mary's pregnancy, knowing he was not the father, he sought to end his engagement. He did not want to bring her public shame. Mary would likely have been stoned to death. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, we read that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now Joseph, this very special man, like Mary, accepts something that sounds absolutely absurd and impossible. What faith this couple possessed. They knew not where their future held. Fostering is a leap of faith. More sorrows come their way, long, hard travel to Bethlehem, and they found no place to rest but a simple manger. Herod's jealousy forced Joseph to take his young family to exile in Egypt to save Jesus' very life. Little is known about Joseph's role in rearing Jesus as a child, but we can imagine what he did to nurture, feed, house, and supervise him. Assuming Jesus was a really good child, he still had to grow developmentally in his humanity. He was taught to walk, talk, play, and work. What joy that had to bring Joseph. What an honor to hold your foster son in your arms, tuck him into bed, carry him on your shoulders, and teach him the ways of the world. Do you think at age 2 or 3, Jesus may have said, No, I do it myself? Was he a ball of energy, wearing Joseph out as he tried to protect him from falling and hurting himself? Was he a quick learner? And did he easily take to the role of a carpenter's apprentice? In Luke chapter 2, verse 41, we read that age 12, Joseph stayed behind the large extended family as they traveled in caravan back to Nazareth, following the annual Passover festival in Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary feel his loss for 3 days and eventually find him at the temple, teaching the elders. Scripture says Jesus was obedient from then on, that he had to make Joseph's job easier. When my children were younger, I remember praying for patience, and that proved too hard for me. So I just started praying for obedient children. I recently learned of a ministry launched by the Texas Catholic Conference of Bishops. They started a St. Joseph's ministry, a new branch of the pro-life movement in all their 15 dioceses. It was created to raise awareness of the many ways Catholics can support children in the state's public child protection system. As St. Joseph accepted the task and role of fostering Jesus, we as Catholics are called to also care for the orphaned. It's a fundamental teaching of the Church. This role can come in many forms, perhaps full-time fostering of a child for a season. As of October 6th in 2019, statewide, there were 9,761 children in the foster care system, 1,341 in the Northern Kentucky region. Adopting a child or sibling group and making a lifetime commitment is also a big need. Nearly one-fourth of the children in foster care will end up needing an adoptive family. In God's divine plan, I know that some people are called to that task, while others are called to do something else. However, we are all called to care for each other. So one role might be to support that child and the parents who were destined to foster or adopt. St. Joseph Ministry not only aims to help educate the community of the need for foster and adoptive parents, but it also calls the rest of the church to wrap around the family from your individual parish who's taking on this job. Others may support the foster or adoptive family with prayers and offers of goods and services, such as respite, tutoring, and mentoring that will make the full-time job more manageable. I hope that our church can join me at the DCCH Center for Children and Families, and let us start our own St. Joseph Ministry in the Covington Diocese. Contact me at www.dcchcenter.org or call me at 859-331-2040 to learn more about fostering and adopting and how we as a church can offer support. Also, come learn more at our open house on Sunday, November 3rd from 1 to 3 p.m. at 75 Orphanage Road in Fort Mitchell. This brought to us from Ronald. Ronald Birch is Director of Therapeutic Foster Care and Adoption for the DCCH Center for Children and Families located in Fort Mitchell. And just a wonderful calling there for those who are called to foster or adopt. And again, love the message there about, even if that's not your calling, how we might all look to support those families. This next commentary comes to us from Father Daniel Vogelpohl, and it's entitled, God, I Want a Mountain Bike. The readings for the 29th Sunday in Ordinary Time in Cycle C are Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 13, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14, and chapter 4, verse 2, and Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. I recall a recent article I read on how to get your parents to buy you a new mountain bike. The article advocated asking for more than you really wanted, so that when your parents made their compromise proposal, you would get the bike you actually desired. Thus, the article advised that the child should ask for a motorized trail bike. It also suggested to get your parents to succumb by continuing to ask with relentless perseverance. Many of us are inclined to approach prayer in the same way. We think that if we keep assailing God with our request, that he will just give in. We know that we may not get exactly what we want, but we believe he will give us that which will make us happy. Thus, prayer becomes a sort of childish game by which we nag God until he finally meets our demands. The story in today's gospel would even seem to support this way of thinking about prayer. The widow kept nagging the corrupt judge, "Give me my rights against my opponent." The situation of those times was often that a person had to offer a bribe just to get a case heard by one of the Roman judges or magistrates. A widow, being the poorest of the poor, hardly had a chance of her case ever coming to trial. Thus, dogged persistence was her only weapon. The judge finally agrees to hear her case because this widow was wearing me out. Jesus told his disciples that this parable of the judge and the widow was about the necessity of praying always. Our temptation is to extend the theme of the parable to the conclusion that God answers our prayers when we finally succeed in wearing him out. However, that's not really the case at all. Jesus makes it clear that the reason God answers prayers is because of his justice and his love for his chosen. Quote, will not God then do justice to his chosen who call out to him day and night? But the fact remains that even Jesus refers to our praying day and night. Moses, too, in today's first reading from Exodus, is caught in a position where he must pray unceasingly if the Israelites are to be triumphant over their enemies. It almost seems identical to the situation of the child asking for the bicycle. God won't give what we want unless we keep our needs ever before him. But why? Does he forget what we need and we must constantly remind him? Is this arrangement a tactic he uses to make sure we keep praying? I think the answer lies in how we understand prayer. Prayer represents a communion with God. When we pray, we put ourselves in conscious relationship with him. We become aware of his abiding presence in our lives. I believe that the reason Christ wants us to pray always is because he wants us to always be in conscious union with him, not because he keeps forgetting what we want. We pray always so that the Father and our relationship with him may be ever present before us. All that we do in life should be filled with this awareness of God's presence. I believe that is what we see dramatically presented in today's first reading. At first, the story seems a bit magical. Quote, "As long as Moses kept his hands raised up, Israel had the better of the fight. But when he let his hands rest, Amalek had the better of the fight." The fate of Israel hangs on the position of Moses' hands. Nowhere in this reading are we told that what Moses is doing is praying. The author of Exodus assumes that we know upraised hands are the ordinary posture for prayer. This was also the way early Christians prayed. Folding hands was unknown to them. Moses prayed throughout the battle, not because he was afraid God would forget about the Israelites, but because it was necessary for the Israelites to remember that any success was not their own, but was due to God's presence in their midst. The same is true of us. Father Daniel Vogelpohl is a pastor of Blessed Sacrament Parish in Fort Mitchell. We're going to turn our attention now to an entry that comes to us as part of a multi-part series. This is an article entitled, Sharing God's Healing Touch. And it comes to us from Karen Coleman, a messenger correspondent. It starts with a quote, first from Pope Francis, "Wake up the world. Be witnesses of a different way of doing things, of acting, and of living." So, from Karen Coleman. Today, great importance is placed upon carefully planning and taking the steps we hope will lead seamlessly to our life's vocation. Sometimes we discover that God's plan differs from our own. Sister Judy Lambert, a member of the Sisters of Notre Dame in Covington, Province, experienced that discovery herself. She grew up as one of two children on a grain and cattle farm in Bourbonnais, Illinois. She and her brother Jerry received 12 years of Catholic education there, but felt no particular call to religious life. Following high school graduation, Sister Judine pursued an education in healthcare and in dental hygiene. Her goal was to become a teacher, and she received her master's in education from the University of Kentucky. She taught at UK's College of Allied Health for 10 years, and the last 2 years took her to Saudi Arabia. She and other expats from the UK were hired by AMCO to develop a plan for teaching English to Saudis and training them to become dental hygienists and technicians. She lived in Dahadran, Saudi Arabia from 1983 to 1986, on the edge of the Persian Gulf during the Iraq-Iran War. And though she would often see from her window the sight of a burning oil tanker on the water, she felt safe. She thoroughly enjoyed the Saudi people. They were quite generous, but life as a single woman was not without its complications in a kingdom where women were not even allowed to drive. Upon her return to the United States in 1986, she continued teaching at UK until her elderly parents and their property management business required her attention. Following their deaths, she began to think seriously about her place in life. She moved to Loveland, Ohio, bought a small home, and, given her business experience, decided to pursue an education in financial planning. But it was then that God intervened. She experienced a sort of reconversion and began looking for ways to give her life more completely to God. She became a member of the Third Order of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, an association of lay people, and began in earnest to consider a religious vocation. She visited 8 different congregations and felt an undeniable pull toward the Sisters of Notre Dame. She accepted the invitation that God was extending through them, and her decision has led to a wonderful life. Having devoted herself to the study of health science, she was surprised to discover that her new community saw in her compassionate and comforting demeanor and the potential for a ministry in pastoral care and chaplaincy. She received a master's in lay pastoral care and in 2010 moved to Moorhead, Kentucky, where she is a chaplain and vice president of Mission at St. Clair Healthcare. The independent hospital, founded and sponsored by the Sisters of Notre Dame, serves the residents of 11 area counties, all of which are at or below federal poverty levels. As a pastoral care chaplain at St. Clair, Sister Junine visits with patients and their loved ones who may be upset or anxious about the health issues that they're facing. She's a spiritual and emotional presence, sharing with them the healing touch of God during difficult times. As Vice President of Mission, her responsibility is to see that the dignity of all patients is respected by promoting their physical, spiritual, social, and emotional well-being. Sister Junine says, quote, "My life is truly wonderful and truly blessed. I spent the first 50 years of my life in the secular world, but my vocation and my career are so integrated that I can't imagine life without both." It's a busy and fulfilling life, but she still found time to encourage her married brother, Jerry, to consider the deaconate. He took her up on her suggestion and is now a deacon in the Diocese of Bridgeport in Connecticut. Sister Jeannie has a bit of advice for those who are drawn to a vacation. Quote, "If you feel those stirrings, remain open and gentle with them. Really listen and dare to explore it. You don't want to miss the call. It can send your life in a wonderful direction. Don't ignore it. You might be missing the big it, the very thing you've always been looking for." Such a fun reminder there that the call can come to us at any point in our lives, and just a great piece of advice there at the end on really listening to that calling of the Holy Spirit. The last article we're going to have time for today is brought to us from Deacon Peter Freeman, and it is another commentary article, and it's entitled, "You Might Be a Deacon." A couple weeks ago, Laura Keener, the Diocese Director of Communications and editor of The Messenger, sent me an email to remind me to write an article for this edition of The Messenger. Her words were, "I have you scheduled for a Believe, Teach, Practice column." I had written for The Messenger before, but I hadn't realized that there was an official title to this column. The title, of course, comes from the rite of ordination. When the bishop presents the book of the Gospels to the man being ordained, he says, "Believe what you read, teach what you believe, and practice what you teach." These are not only words in the rite of ordination, but are also a summary of what a deacon is charged to do, as well as a challenge in how he should be living his life. The diocese now has 6 men who have begun their 3-year diaconate seminary studies at the Athenaeum of Ohio. Over the course of 2 years, prior to being accepted to attend seminary, an aspirant to the deaconate is required to attend a total of 10 diocese pre-deaconate catechist classes. I'm using this column to reach out to those men who might read this and who may have had thoughts about being a deacon. Do you believe what you read? Do you pray and spend time reading Scripture, either in your quiet time or in a study group? When you read Scripture, do the words Jesus spoke in the Gospels call to how you want to live your life? Is there a special passage that has great meaning in your life? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the living Word, and the truth for the world? If so, then you might be a deacon. Do you like to discuss what you read with others and study the meaning of Scripture? Do you lead, or are you a member of a Bible study or a prayer group? And have you presented any type of adult faith formation at your parish? Have you taught a parish religion class or an RCIA class? Do you teach in one of your Catholic schools? Do you lead your family in learning about the faith? And if so, you teach what you believe. You just might be a deacon. And do you have a life that follows as closely as possible to the example of how to be a holy man, as Jesus has called all of us to be? Do you have a ministerial role in your parish as an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, lector, music minister, youth minister, pro-life coordinator, or something else? If you're married, do you live your sacrament of matrimony to the best of your ability to honor and love your wife? Do you volunteer in any capacity at a soup kitchen? Do you pray? And if you do, practice what you teach. You just might be a deacon. The things that I've mentioned above are the things that anyone can do without being a deacon, and that's actually part of my point. I've talked to men who feel they're not qualified to be a deacon, and to them I say that God does not call the qualified, He qualifies the called. If you're doing any or all of the above things, you're already doing many of the same things deacons do on a day-to-day basis. If you've ever felt you might be called to believe, teach, or practice as a deacon, I invite you to contact the Office of Deacon Formation at 859-392-1500 and find out more about the ministry. God bless you as always. That comes to us from Deacon Peter Freeman, the Director of Office of Worship and Liturgy in the Diocese of Covington. Ladies and gentlemen, that's all the time we have for today. And as always, I just want to thank you for inviting us into your homes and spending this time with us. Next week, we'll continue with The Messenger again. And until then, we wish you a good week and to take care of yourselves. Thank you.